It begins in verse 1 with a similar statement that what we dealt with in the last chapter. Before we read, just let me just bring you up to snuff. Remember that the nation of Judah has an imminent attack from the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians have decimated Israel, the northern kingdom, and now they're gunning for Judah. They've already conquered some of the outside cities of Judah. They've had success everywhere they've gone. And the Lord begins to speak to them because some of the leaders determined in their heart that they were going to go and get help from Egypt. And we remember last week we covered in chapter 30 how God responded to the Israelites related to that desire to create an alliance with the nation of Egypt. And he said, it's not going to go anywhere. Okay? But this only speaks of those things that we do from time to time. Christians, hear me. This is important stuff. So often what happens in our lives is something causes great fear in our hearts. We become fearful about the possibilities that exist with a particular threat. And so what we do is we begin to come up with our own solutions, our own, problem-solving techniques. And we end up getting into trouble. And many times what we do is we justify ourselves in our obedience. And self-justification is something that we Christians are very adept at, but something we need to be very mindful of and very watchful for, because it's a very insidious sort of a thing. And we will justify all kinds of disobedience based on what we consider to be extenuating circumstances. And in our mind, reasonable, rational circumstances. We will absolutely go 100% contrary to the Word of God. But we'll justify it in our mind. And we'll say, well, yeah, I know what the Bible has to say, but what was I supposed to do? You know? Here was what I was faced with. So what was I supposed to do? I was faced with an impossible situation. I had to act. And so I did what I had, and sometimes people will even kind of take the posture like, hey, you know, you got to survive, okay? I'm sorry if it doesn't match up with your criteria of right and wrong, but I had to survive, and I'm sorry, I make no apologies. Hey, listen, you don't need to apologize to me. It's not about me. It's not about violating some standard that I have established for what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. It's God's own word. And there are times in our lives, and you all know it, we all know it because we've all been there, where unbelief takes hold. And let's call it what it is. Unbelief takes hold, and we're faced with a situation for which we feel there's no hope. And so we take matters into our own hands, and we fix it. Okay? We fix it. And we kind of go on our merry way. And what we don't realize so often, Christians, is that what we have accomplished with our own acts of self-preservation, all we've really done is ended up giving the enemy a foothold in our lives. Paul says in Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold in your life. Do you remember when Jesus was seated with his disciples at the Last Supper and he's talking to them about, you know, everything that's about to take place? He's talking to them about the betrayal that Judas is going to do. He's talking about the denial that Peter is going to do. He talks about the desertion that they're all about to do. And then Jesus makes this very interesting statement. He says, the prince of this world is coming. But then he says this, he has no hold on me. Why? Because Jesus has no sin. Nothing for a foothold, right? Oh, how I wish I could say that. Oh, how I wish I could say, the prince of this world has no hold on me. Unfortunately, my life is like stair steps. You know, forget the foothold stirrup metaphor. I'm just like stair steps. He can kind of climb up whenever he wants. I've provided all kinds of just easy access to my life because of my own disobedience from the past and so on and so forth. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you what takes that foothold away from the enemy. It's when we stop trying to justify ourselves. When we stop saying, I couldn't help it, or what else was I supposed to do, or boy, you don't realize, or, you know, or we start blame shifting. We start talking about how nasty somebody else was, which, you know, may or may not be true. It may be, in fact, true. But, you know, what we do is we point to circumstances and we say, boy, you know, that person or this situation like that created, you know, circumstances in my life where I was without any kind of options. Well, listen, that's just plain stupid. We always have options. And you're never, ever left without an option to obey the Lord. Never. He always, that option is always there. We just don't really want to take it because we're scared. We're frightened. We're fearful, you know. The Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judah had departed really in a very real way from, you know, faith in God. And now that the Assyrian Empire, which by the way has found no equal up to this point, is beginning to make its way, make inroads into their land, they're scared and probably from a worldly standpoint, justifiably so, they're scared. Because word travels around the land about what the Assyrians have been able to accomplish. They have come up against no one that has been able to hold them back. And there's really, in an earthly sense, no reason to believe that they're going to be any more successful. So what do? They start coming up with their own solution. Ah, I know what we'll do. Let's send some envoys to the king of Egypt. We'll go tell Pharaoh, listen, we'll send you money, we'll send you gold, we'll send you silver, we'll do this, we'll do that. You send your army to come against the Assyrians along with our army, and we will be able to turn back the Assyrian invasion. And God starts off this chapter much the way he started off the last chapter. And he says in verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Horses and chariots back then are today like nuclear weapons. You know, the big guy on the block, the tough guy on the block has the most nuclear weapons. He's got the fiercest nuclear arsenal, you know. And so you look at that nation and you say, wow, they're armed to the teeth. Well, back in Isaiah's day, it was horses and chariots. You had a lot of horses, you had a lot of chariots, you were a force to be reckoned with. And the Israelites, actually the Jews living in the southern kingdom of Judah, are basically comforting themselves by the fact that they're thinking, wow, you know, once we get the king of Egypt on our side, we're going to have all these horses and chariots to come against the invasion force of the Assyrian army. And man, are we going to be strong. I mean, this is going to be a battle, you know, to end all battles. This is going to be great. And God says to them, woe to those who trust in those things. And yet what he says at the end here, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. They didn't even come to God and say, God, help us. And it's not talking about all of the Israelites. But anyway, it says, yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. Boy, am I glad about that. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall, both will perish together. So God basically says here, in no uncertain terms, you're going to reach out, you're going to try to get help from the Egyptians, but your helpers are going to fall, you're going to end up falling, and there's going to be nothing to it. Now, interesting, he begins to talk about the Lord's deliverance. Check out the word pictures that he paints here. These are interesting. He says in verse 4, "This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he's not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor, so the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights." Isn't that an interesting picture? You've probably seen some of those, you know, Mutual of Omaha sort of things, or maybe, who knows, maybe you even watch, you know, the Animal Channel? Animal Planet? Yeah, it's very cool. Anyway, you'll remember that, you know, I love those scenes, you know, where, you know, the lion's out there crouching and goes after the kill. And the idea of the picture here is that he's actually attacked one of the sheep or goats or whatever that belonged to the shepherd. And he's gotten his kill, and he's just growling over his prey. And all the shepherds realize that so they're coming out with their sticks and stuff and trying to make a lot of noise and scare him off. And it says, you know, the lion didn't even flinch. He's not going to be moved. He's made his kill and he's going to stay there and enjoy it. And he's kind of using that picture of how the Lord is not going to be driven away. But isn't it interesting now that he turns to a word of mercy? The Lord is not going to be driven away from protecting the people of Judah. He's there. Like verse 5, like birds hovering overhead. Look at this. The Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. So now we have a picture of birds hovering over an area as if to say that the Lord is hovering over the land and he is going to protect it. Isn't this interesting? Here God is saying these things even in the face of many of the people saying, let's go get help from Egypt. And yet God is still saying, I'm going to protect. You know, if you guys would just turn to me, you know, if you just come to me for help. Verse 6. Here's the heart of the Lord. Return to him. You have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites, for in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Now, that's wonderful. It's an invitation. So return to the Lord, you who have rejected, or who have revolted, rather. So there's this invitation. So come back. Christians, I don't care what the devil whispers in your ear. It's never too late to come back. Okay? Don't let the enemy try to convince you that you've stepped over the precipice and you're now past the point of no return. It's never too late to come back. God speaks to these people, who many of whom are steeped in rebellion, and says, come back. Return to me with all of your heart. And I want to really call your attention to verse 8, the second to the last verse of the chapter, because this is so important. He's going to give a prophecy here. He's going to foretell a deliverance. And he says in verse 8, Assyria will fall by a sword, look at this, that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. It goes on to say, they will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror, a sight of the battle standard their commanders, at sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire, and that means presence, whose presence is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The fire of God. God is saying, I am there among my people. You ignore me. In many cases, you have rejected me, but I am here. I am glorified. I am magnified. The presence and the power of the living God is here. And whether you know it or not, I'm going to deliver. And I'm going to deliver you from the Assyrian army without you picking up a sword. I love those kinds of battles, by the way. Because that's one of those battles where the battle is his. Where God says, the battle's mine. And all this fear and all this, you know, fretting that you have allowed to consume you is going to come to naught. You know? So your day of fear is not a day of fear. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to skip ahead. And I'll come back. Don't worry. We'll cover these chapters. But I want you to skip ahead to chapter 36. All right? Skip ahead to Isaiah chapter 36. And we're going to read about this prophecy coming to pass. Isaiah chapter 36. And here's what it says. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, the fortified cities, what does that mean? What that means is, we have a nation. And that nation is surrounded by fortified cities, which are kind of like your first level of defense. And so you've got these cities that the king would fortify, meaning he would build up the walls, build up the defenses, so that if an attacking enemy came, he could be potentially repelled at those fortified cities. And then the inner capital city of Jerusalem, which of course they want to protect the most, would be safe, because the outer defenses would hold. But what it says here is that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his army against Judah, and he began to take out those outer defenses. So here, imagine you're living in Jerusalem. And the reason I want you to try to visualize this in your own heart and mind is because I want you to see here tonight how the enemy works. Because this is the enemy's MO, mode of operation. All right? This is how the enemy works. We're going to see this tonight. We're going to see how the enemy functions. And we're going to see how we can put down that attack. But here's what's happening in your life. You're afraid of something that something is going to come to pass. And what you're seeing with your eyes confirms you have good reason to be afraid. Okay? The people of Jerusalem get the word that the outer defenses have fallen. Now there's nothing. There's nothing but the walls of Jerusalem to protect you. And you know how these things go. You know that an invasion force comes into the land. They encamp around the city. They let no one leave. They let no one come. They take time. They start cutting down trees. They build siege works, so that when you're tired and hungry and full of fear, they can just climb their siege works into the city and pretty much take the thing without even any force. They know how this goes. They know that what lies ahead for them is some of the most horrific living experiences that people can endure. Sound like fun? I mean, are we having fun yet? Right? You guys been there, I know. You know, and obviously you're not worried about the Assyrian Empire invading your home. I know that. But you can put any, the Assyrian army for you can be anything else that you're fearful of, or anything else that you're, you know, concerned about. And so the word comes that these outer defense cities have been captured. All right, verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. This is a common military tactic of those days. Before we send our invasion force all the way here, we'll send someone who speaks for the king to come and basically see if we can come to terms. And here's our terms. The Assyrian Empire is basically coming to say, you're dead meat, so just surrender. I mean, that's the terms that he's going to lay down. But And he's going to say, don't even try to fight. Don't even try to put up a fight against us. Again, that's the voice of the enemy. Okay? Now, you're going to hear this man speak here in just a moment in your own heart as we read through the rest of this story. And I want you to see once again how the enemy's voice echoes in the words of this field commander that is sent by King Sennacherib. All right? Verse 4. The field commander said to them, these officials of King Hezekiah, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? So I want you to stop right there. Don't read ahead because we'll get to all of it, I promise. Here's the first step in the voice of the enemy. It's personal exaltation. And the field commander doesn't just say, here's what King Sennacherib says. He says, this is what the great king says. And that self-exaltation that basically starts with this braggadocious sort of an attitude that just steps forward and says, I'm something. I am a force to be reckoned with. And you better listen. And then he begins to call into question the confidence that they hold by saying, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, which, by the way, I don't remember Hezekiah saying, but you speak only empty words. I think that's probably more of an assumption on the part of the field commander. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now. You are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Now stop there. You know what's interesting about and piercing about these words? They're true. This is basically what the Lord said to the leaders of Judah through Isaiah. And that's what makes the voice of the enemy that much more dangerous, because he mixes truth with lies and subtleties of shades of truth to grab hold of your attention. And can you imagine what's going through the hearts and the minds of those who are listening to the field commander, these three people? But these three people aren't the only ones who are hearing. As we're going to find out in just a moment, the people who are standing up on the wall can hear him too. He's talking loud enough that they can hear. And you've been hearing Isaiah as he goes throughout the streets, as he speaks in the temple precincts or whatever, and he speaks to the people, and he says this very stuff. Do not depend on Egypt. Do not depend on that splintered reed. Do, you know, and so on and so forth. And here the enemy now begins to speak this same word. Oh, man, that you can just see how that can really cause great fear. Verse 7. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, and I want you to notice in your Bible the word Lord, at least if you have an NIV, I can't speak for the rest of them, but if the word Lord is in all caps, is it not? Or at least in, if first letter is capitalized and then small caps, one of the two. Do you know what that means? In your Bible, that means that's the tetragrammaton. That is the divine name. He is using the name Yahweh. Yehovah. Jehovah. However you want to pronounce it. The Jews thought it was unpronounceable. There's a few groups around here that think they have it all dialed in as far as how to pronounce it, but the Jews didn't think they could pronounce it. Anyway, the point of this thing is that this man is coming armed, not with weapons, but with fear tactics, where he is not just speaking of God in a generic sense, he is speaking to them in the name of Yahweh. He is using the divine name as if he were a Hebrew. But he's using it very specifically, very purposefully, to bring great fear. So I'm going to start reading in verse 7 again. Read along with me. And if you say to me, you are depending on Yahweh, our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Now, this is just flat out a misunderstanding. Hezekiah did remove the high places, but that's because God told him to. The high places were locations up on high hills, things like that, where people would worship God and worship pagan idols, depending on where they were at, kind of in their national devotion. They would go to the high, when they were really worshiping Yahweh, they would go up to the high places, but we went up to the high places because basically they believed that they could be closer to God by going on a higher. Have you ever had somebody say that? You know, we're going to go up on the mountain because we're going to be closer to God. We're going to go pray up on the mountaintop. You know, God will hear us better. Well, that's stupid. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's this kind of this idea that, you know, the closer you get to heaven, the better God's going to hear you. I'm going to get up in a 747. God will hear me. No problem from there. You know, sort of thing. It's a dumb. God is everywhere present. We believe that. And you know, it's basically superstitious to believe that you climb up on a ladder, get up on the top of your house, or go up on Mount Everest, God can hear you better than, you know, wherever you might be else in any other place. So, but the high places then, when they would go through a period of rejecting the Lord, they would become places where the people would worship pagan idols. So God said, get rid of the high places. Just break them down. Just bust up their idols. Just get rid of it. And just tell the people, worship at the temple. Now, the field commander has heard about these things, but he doesn't really understand them because he's not a Jew. He's not really privy to these things. So he's like, he's speaking against Hezekiah like he did a bad thing. He didn't do a bad thing. But isn't that interesting how the voice of the enemy will twist and turn and make something that was good sound bad? Right? Verse 8, listen to the enemy now. Come now, make a bargain with my master. There you go. That's called a compromise, you guys. The king of Assyria, I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. And basically, this isn't so much as much of a bargain as it is just kind of a threat. He says, how then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Here's stop there, please. Give me your attention. Here's what he's saying. Tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you think you can come against us. But even if I do, the least soldier in our regiment can turn you back. See what he's playing mind games now. The psychology of you're an idiot, you know, you're weak. You're depending on this God who I don't think you have favor with anyway, and Hezekiah is just leading you down a primrose path, and you know, you guys are dead. And you might as well just admit it. Verse 10. Here's the next thing the enemy does. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? Look again, L-O-R-D in caps, Yahweh. What is he saying? He's saying, God told me to do this. God told me. This is the one of the number one issues that people struggle with. Well, okay, I better not say number one. I don't know if it's number one. This is a big issue that Christians deal with. How about that? God's mad at me. God's punishing me. You know. And all for all the things I've done, God's bringing all this stuff in my life. Where do we start? Let me tell you something. The statement that God is punishing me assumes that when I do wrong, God brings bad. When I do good, God brings good. Right? That statement ignores the simple fact of the matter. The Bible says none of us are good. Okay? The Bible says none of us deserve good. The Bible says all of us deserve judgment. The Bible says all of us deserve punishment. Right? The fact, you know, we're sometimes amazed when these difficult things come into people's lives. We go, wow, you know, God's punishing or something like that. That is such a tweaked way to think. What we ought to really be thinking is, how in the world could any good ever come into my life? Because we're thinking backwards. The fact of the matter is, I don't deserve one single good thing. But I get good. You know why? Because God is good. God's good. God loves me and He delights to do good. The Bible says He delights to show mercy. He delights to extend grace. And so in my life, I reap grace and mercy and goodness. Now, because I deserve it? You kidding? Absolutely not. We get those things because God loves us. You know? To think that every time something rotten that happens to my life or in my life is the result of I did a boo-boo and now God is punishing me is a very infantile sort of a understanding of God and an understanding of how God is dealing with His children. I'm not saying God can't bring some level of punishment into our lives. He certainly can. But if we only knew how long-suffering He was, if we only had begun to understand just how patient He is. You think about the Canaanites who God basically told the Israelites to wipe out. We forget that He gave them like something like 400 years to repent. And they refused. And they rejected God. And they had become so perverse and so diseased and so tweaked that God, you know, there was nothing else left to do. But that didn't happen overnight. They didn't like commit a boo-boo and now you're like, oh, sorry for you. You know, you there you go. You're out of luck from this point on. That's a picture of God that just isn't consistent, you know, with the Word. So we got to be careful here, you know? We really got to be careful. Because if we're not careful, this statement by the enemy is going to find ready soil in our hearts to be planted, germinate, and pop up. Okay? And if you come under condemnation on a regular basis, you need to investigate your heart. You need to find out, why is that seed germinating so quickly? When the enemy comes along and says, you're a scumbag, and you deserve what you're getting, and God hates you, and you're being punished, and so just live with it. And you're just right there on the same page going, yeah, that's right. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Why did that find such a ready response in your heart? Because you've been thinking improperly about some of these things and even your own relationship with the Lord. When you really come to terms with the fact, I deserve nothing. And all that I have and all that I'm given is a blessing from God. My rights are nil. You know? God is just good. He's gracious and loving and tender-hearted and forgiving and all the other things that go along with it that are so beautiful and wonderful. And I receive those things because God is good and I don't deserve a single one. It changes our whole perspective. And the enemy doesn't have this freedom to waltz into your life and say, God's punishing you. Neener, neener, neener. You know? So, the voice of the enemy. So didn't the Lord tell me to march against this country and destroy it? Hey, I'm just being obedient to God, man. Just so don't stand in my way. Now listen to this, verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you," and this is very gross, "will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" I mean, he's coming out with the big guns now. He's basically telling them, and I hate to say this, but it happened. I mean, it was, when they would bring their invasion force in and encamp around the city, and people couldn't come and people couldn't go, they didn't have any food, no water, no stuff. People were left to starve, and sometimes did unspeakable things to survive. So the voice of the enemy doesn't bring up things that have never happened. The voice of the enemy is careful to speak things that are not patently false, but potentially true, in order to get you to become fearful and get rid of your confidence in the Lord. Okay? So, they're saying, "Hey, don't talk to us in Hebrew because everybody can hear you. And just go ahead and speak to us in Aramaic, because some of the common people, they wouldn't be able to understand Aramaic." But the field commander says, "No way. They deserve to hear what's going to happen to them." And look what it says in verse 13. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. So we're being told there that he's turning up the heat. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you." That's actually one of the truest things he's said here. "Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in Yahweh, the Lord, when he says, 'The Lord or Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Now, stop there. Stop. I need to fill you in here. You see what he just said to him? Just make peace. What that means is surrender. Surrender. That's the conditions. Surrender. Here's what I'll do. I'll withdraw my invasion force. Okay? And while I'm gone, you guys can just carry on life as usual, and you can eat from your own crops. You can drink water from your own cisterns. Everything's just going to go on like before, with this exception. I will come back, and I will take you away. And I'll take you to go live in another nation, which is not your own, but I'll resettle you. We'll just repatriate some other land that we've decimated, and you'll live in that land, and you will be our servants for life." Wow, that's an option. But think about it. When you compare the options that he's giving them, that he's laying out for them, that one actually looks preferable. Well, live, right? So what does the voice of the enemy do? The voice of the enemy lays out options which sound, from the perspective of human reason, to be acceptable. These are terms. Okay, here's the deal. We're either going to camp around your city, and by the way, those kinds of sieges could last for years, and you will slowly wither away until most of you will die. But by the time we finally breach your wall and get into the city, you will be in such a weakened condition you won't even be able to put up a fight, if you haven't already died of starvation, malnutrition, the diseases that go along with that. That's one option. And that's, perfectly fine with me. Or you can just simply surrender. And then we'll leave. You guys go on, live the way you're going to live. We'll leave some people in the land to kind of keep a watch on things. But then we'll come back later on and we'll take you away. And you will go peaceably. Or we will kill you. That's the option. So the voice of the enemy. But you see, the only problem with taking what he says is the option of life, there's only one problem. I have to give up my hope. You see? That's the only option. It sounds good. It sounds good. But there's only one problem. I got to give up my hope. I got to give up that hope, the hope that God can really take care of this. Here's the question. Am I hopeful or am I hopeless? And it doesn't matter whether it's the Assyrian invasion force that's come against you, which obviously for you it's not been. It could be your marital problems. It could be your financial problems. It could be health issues. It could be. We could sit and name 1,000 different things that it could be. And you are presented with options. And you are going to be presented, at least by the voice of the enemy, with options that will sound quite reasonable. But when you really weigh them, you will notice that there is one common denominator. To take these options, I have to give up hope. I have to basically abandon hope that God is going to do anything about this. Now, I don't mind telling you that by the time people usually make their way into my office to talk to me about their problems, they're usually past hope. Usually. Not always. Not always, thankfully. But usually, they're past hope. And I will try to inject the idea of, well, what about God? What do you think God can do with this situation? Do you think that God can possibly do anything to salvage this situation? And typically, I'll get some kind of a answer that essentially, when it's all interpreted and stripped down, says, no, I really don't think so. I really don't think so. So what am I dealing with? I'm dealing with somebody who's been visited with the field commander of Satan. Presented with their options. Presented with the fear tactics that go along with what the field commander of Satan presents. And they bought it. Bottom line, they bought it. And they decided, I have no choice but to lay down my arms and compromise. And what am I going to do? And then begins the self-justification. What I talked about before we started getting into the text. The self-justification that says, well, I had no choice. What could I do? What could I do? Hey, these people could have said that. These people could have said, what could I do? The guy has been decimating every army he comes up against. And you know what? He's going to actually make that point as we go on. And so let's keep reading. So he says, make peace with me. Look what he says in verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? I mean, come on. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? That's, by the way, the gods of the Arameans. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, what is the field commander doing now? Saying he's basically grouping God, the eternal, almighty creator God, in with any other possible hope that someone might put their life in. Because when you think about other gods, okay, don't think of gods today like these names that he's laying out. Today the gods are money, power, pleasure, entertainment, science. It can be a god if you're trusting in it. Anything that you're trusting in and saying, my hope is in this thing, that's your God. I mean, let's put it this way. Whatever you turn to, that's your God. Okay? So, I've even heard people say, hey, science is my God. Cool. All right. But anyway, that's kind of what we're thinking of as it relates to these things today. And so the voice of the enemy begins to kind of lay out these things. Has any of these things ever stood up to me? Who of all these gods? But look at verse 21. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. And it doesn't mean that they didn't want to say something, but they didn't. They were obedient to Hezekiah. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. And when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, which of course was, you know, the clothing of mourning, and went into the temple of the Lord. Good place to go. Good place to go. Shows his dependence on God. And you know what Hezekiah could have done? He could have said, dispatch those riders to Egypt. Get them out there now. Send the messengers. But he didn't. He went into the temple. I like that. That's kind of, to me and you, that's just getting on our knees. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Now, by the way, Isaiah had been through these things before. He was getting to be an old man by now. He had been through these things with King Ahaz, you might remember. And so he's been down this road. You know, he's a seasoned veteran. Oh, how wonderful it is to be able at a time of difficulty when the enemy is speaking in your ear and saying things to you about how you need to let go of whatever hope or confidence you have in God. How wonderful it is to go to people who've been walking with the Lord, who've been down a road or three in their time, and they've seen the deliverance of God, they've seen the faithfulness of God, they've seen the wisdom of God, they have the ability to hear from God, and you go to them. And I love how Isaiah said, and he doesn't just send one guy, he sends like five. You know, it says he sent this guy, and some priests. We don't even know how many it was. Who knows? It's like, I'm not letting this guy out of my sight. Go get Isaiah. He goes into the temple, right? He's going to get on his face before God. Go get Isaiah. I love that. I got to tell you, this, we've been talking about the voice of the enemy here. We've been talking about the field commander of Satan as he loves to speak those words that make us fearful. But now, let's pay close attention to what Isaiah is doing here. He goes to the Lord. Very important. And so in verse 3 it says, they get to Isaiah and they told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. Now, you can see how Isaiah is looking at this situation, can't you? That's pretty poetic language, but basically that means we're in a world of hurt. We are in the deepest of yogurt vats right now, and we're really between a rock and a hard place. Okay? This is serious stuff. Verse 4. I love this too. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. All Hezekiah is asking right now is that Isaiah would pray. That's all he's asking. He says, maybe God will hear these boastful words that this field commander has been saying, these blasphemous statements, where he's coupling our God with all the gods of all the other nations who aren't gods at all. And maybe God will hear that and so forth. But whatever, Isaiah, here's the word from the king. Pray for us. Pray for us. Okay? And so, he says, verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, see, Isaiah's already heard from God. Don't you love that? Now we're talking about God's MO. You think we got to fill God in on these things? By the way, God, while you were away, we had a little visit from the field commander of the Assyrian army. And it was pretty nasty. And let me fill you in on exactly what took place, because you might not have heard this, but here's what happened. No, God is well informed, and he has the situation well in hand. God has already given Isaiah a response. So the officials came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, tell your master, This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Isn't that good? Listen. I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Now, this is crazy. Because God hasn't even started to unfold what he's really going to do. This sounds pretty lame. Not lame. It sounds pretty tame. That's the word I meant to say. This sounds like, you know, it's like, hey, you know, don't worry. I'm going to, you know, he's going to hear this and everything, and then he's going to be cut down. But he's leaving the best part out. And we'll read it here in just a little bit. So hang on. Verse 8. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. So he's hearing about the king fighting in these other outer areas, and he goes to join him. Now Sennacherib received a report from Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, that he was marching out to fight against him. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. So he hears that Egypt's coming out against him. And he says, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Now, I don't know if Sennacherib actually knows what Isaiah said to him, because that is what Isaiah said, or if he's just assuming that that's what is being said. We don't know. But he says, you know, Don't have any kind of confidence. Verse 11. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Oh, that's the voice of the enemy, you guys. You think you're going to get away? You think you're going to be any better than anybody else? Of course not. Don't be ridiculous. That's the enemy. Okay? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of that seraphim thing there? Or of Henna, or Ivah? Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord. Look at this. And he spread it out before the Lord. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Do you know what that is, you guys? That's you taking the fear. That's you taking the voice of the enemy. That's you taking the compromises that are suggested by the enemy and taking them to God and saying, here's what I'm hearing. Now, that voice of the enemy, by the way, could come from, I hate to say this, a good friend. It could come from a coworker, you know? It could come from loved ones who have really good intentions but really, really bad counsel. And it could be about your marriage, it could be about your finances, it could be about anything, but they come along and they say, here's what you need to do. And that could be very well the voice of the enemy. And you've got to be very careful about that, but what you need to do is you need to do what Isaiah does. You bring it to God. God, here it is. Here's what I've been hearing. This is the voice. This is the advice I'm getting. Now, what do you think? My confidence is in you, not in people. Okay? So you lay it out before the Lord. So he spreads it out. And verse 15 says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. That's wonderful. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. You know what that means? Enthroned between the cherubim? That means you are here in the temple. He's referring to the Holy of Holies. And you and I have the Holy Spirit living within us. When we came to Jesus Christ, we received God's Spirit in our hearts. And there's nothing wrong with reminding yourself when a time of fear and difficulty comes your way, oh God who lives within my heart. See, he hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't taken flight, which the enemy will also love to come and tell you. God's not with you. He's gone. Lord, I come to you who now live within my heart and are enthroned there. Look what he says. You alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Boy, that's a good thing to remind yourselves of. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, and he says it, it is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord. Excuse me, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of David. Doesn't that sound like David? Isn't that what David said to Goliath? Who have you insulted anyway? Who have you blasphemed? You're not going up against me, buddy. You're going up against my God, and you're going down. That's what David said, because he had confidence in God. And now the Lord speaks that same heart. Didn't that tell you how David just has, he is a man after God's own heart. He says the very thing that God speaks through Isaiah. Verse 24. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest height, the finest of its forests, bragging. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard, God says? This is great. This is God speaking now. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. You know what God's saying? Hey, buddy, if you have had one inch of success, if you have had one minute of success as a conqueror, it's because I foreordained it. And it was my will and my purpose that you were doing. But in your pride and in your arrogance, you thought it was all you. It was me. Who gives man the ability to conquer? Who gives a king his power? Who raises up and takes down? It's me, the Lord of all. That's what God's saying. All right, verse 27. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They're like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay and where you come and go and how you rage against me. God is so good. He's like, dude, you don't even get it. It's all because of me that you've been doing these things. And you think you're all hot and you're this and you're that. But I know where you live. Yeah. I know where you live. I got your address. I got your number. Because you rage against me and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. Now he goes back to address Hezekiah. All right, Hez, here you go. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that, but in the third year go ahead and sow and reap and plant your vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, he's telling him, this ain't going to be a problem. You're going to be okay. Just go on with life. Once more, verse 31, it says, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And who's going to accomplish it? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege wrap against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Look at verse 36. It's almost anticlimactic. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, and when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Wow! It's like, come on, give me a little more stuff here. This is good. You could make a comic book out of this. Huh? This is good stuff. We could make this into a movie. We've been dealing with all this dialogue. Now we come to the point of action. It just says, oh, and by the way, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of them. See ya. Come on. Give me the good stuff. It says when the people got up, well, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword. I would too if he named that. And they escaped to the land of Ararat, which is Turkey, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And that's where we're going to stop. So, you know, came to nothing. Wow. All that drama. Huh? All that drama, all the fear, all the, you know, but the enemy comes along, no, this is serious stuff, man. You need to compromise. You think, and do you remember what we read back in Isaiah chapter 31? Do you remember now the prophecy? He said the Assyrians are going to fall, but not by a human sword. Remember when he said that? Not by a human sword. It's going to be me. So, is God able to take care of his children when they put their faith and trust in him? I think so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, for you are the living God. And we've seen tonight, Lord, how the voice of the enemy works. We've seen the compromises that he draws us toward with all kinds of reasonable thoughts, reasonable arguments. The only problem is we have to abandon our confidence in you in order to accept them. Lord, may we never do that. May we always put our faith in God. May we trust in the Lord with all of our strength, leaning not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledging you, allowing you, Lord, to go before us, fight the battle as we trust in you. Lord, you've said in your word that he who trusts in you will never be put to shame. Now show us. Show us what that's all about. In all the things that all your people are going through, show them your great confidence, your great love, your great faithfulness toward your children. Be with all of us, we pray. Strengthen us, Lord, as we walk with you. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.